So let's just jump into the church part two. We started talking about this last week, and remember we said that this word, this Greek word that's translated church in the New Testament 115 times is ekklesia or ecclesia, depending on how people pronounce it. There are some people out there that don't think it should be translated church. They think that's not a good translation or transliteration. I don't want to quibble over that, because the bottom line is most of those people think that this idea of a corporate assembly is sort of past its time and really maybe should have never happened in the first place. I call them deconstructionists. But let me tell you, the word ecclesia, it means assembly. In fact, three times in the New Testament it's defined as assembly. Let's look at the definition. It's the called out ones. It's an assembly of Christians gathered for worship in a religious meeting, or those who are anywhere in a city, village, constitute such a company and are united into one body. And so I understand that people say, well, I am the church and I don't need to go to church. And that's partially right. We are the church, but we make up the church. And the idea that people would come together and assemble, obviously you believe that because you're here, but that's God's idea. And you can't sort of dissect the word ecclesia and find one person. By definition, it's a group of people. And it's something that Jesus gave his life for, something Paul gave his life for. In fact, all of the original apostles gave their lives for, and there are people all over the world today giving their lives for the same ideal. And so in Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, the word says, the author of Hebrews writes, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." See, when a person decides, well, I don't need a local church anymore, I'll just opt out and hang out at home, you just detach from this concept of thinking about other people. Let's just say, for sake of argument, that you don't need to hear from some, you know, hillbilly preacher from Mississippi that has a church in California. Let's just say that you don't need that, but maybe somebody else does. Maybe somebody here needs you. Yeah. And when you are self-focused and say, well, I don't like that because people can be mean and hurtful, and I get it. People won't always contribute to your joy level, but that's still an inward look, and God's challenging us to look outward and think about other people. So that's what the author is saying here. And then it says, verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So as we see the day of Christ approaching, we ought to be getting together more often. And my goodness, I mean, if you listen to the internet, your last day on earth might be Wednesday, the 23rd of September. Apparently, everything in human history is sort of coming to a head on September 23rd. And then I was at a conference last week, it was Thursday, and I got a raffle ticket at this conference. Maybe some of you saw, I put a picture of it on Twitter and on Facebook, but it had 23666. So that pretty much assures that something bad's going to happen on the 23rd, right? Apparently so. So anyway, the idea here is, you know, and I'm so glad. I met my wife over 23 years ago. We've been married, it'll be 23 years this November. And when we met, the first conversation we ever had went something like this. "Listen, I've made a mess of my life, and anything I do beyond this point is going to be with Jesus. And if you're not into that, then, you know, that's fine." And that was her telling me, and I was reciprocating that same comment, because we had just both come from places of brokenness, and we were just done trying to figure it out ourselves. And I just thank God that we didn't ride this roller coaster of being really excited about God and going to church, and then, you know, being in the doldrums and disconnecting from church, and then getting back excited and falling off again. I'm just grateful that no matter what happened in life, we knew it wasn't God's fault, and we just hung in there and were consistent. And I think consistency is as big a blessing for a family as anything else. And so we just, you know, our kids grew up, of course, like a lot of kids, maybe yours. They were on drugs most of their childhood. They were drugged to church every week. We weren't democratic in our household. I don't care if you want to go to church or not. I'm not asking your permission to parent you. You're going to church, and when I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. That's how you know I'll want your opinion. And you know what? Frankly, my kids aren't always the best, and I'm not always wanting to take credit for their behavior. But I know, and listen to me, church isn't a magic bullet either. You can go to church and have a wrecked life. But church just becomes part of the process God uses. And when we come together and can be authentic with each other and stop pretending to be what we think a good Christian ought to be and just be ourselves, then true healing and restoration can come. But we're so accustomed to wearing the mask of saying and doing what we think we should do, and we're so busy acting out the part that we don't really even know who we are anymore. You know, and I'm telling you, I get it. Some days I don't want to come to church. Some days I want to get on my motorcycle or get in my car and drive and never come back. I'll just tell you, that's how I feel sometimes. And so there again, thank God I married a woman of God that says, hey, listen, stop your sniveling, get your butt in gear, and let's go to church. And that's how we do it sometimes. And I need to be able to tell you the truth. And you need to be able to be honest with yourself. You're not always going to be the 10-star Christian. And here's the good news. Jesus won, so you're free to lose. Jesus had it all together, so you're free not to have a clue. You can be that person that just has to rely on what he's already done, so you don't think this is about what you're doing. Isn't that wonderful? And so the church, if I could say it this way, is God's gift to the world. The church is God's gift to the world. This is how the world sees Jesus, through us. And we, you know, we come short in that a lot. But I think that's the point. I mean, there's a lot of stories in the Bible that we could look at, and sometimes we think, man, I need to be more like Abraham, and man, I need to be more like David. But do we realize what that means? I need to be a liar and a scaredy cat and send my wife off into danger because I don't want to die more like Abraham. Or I want to, you know, maybe I need to have an affair or kill somebody because that's what David did. You know, the people in the Bible aren't there to make you feel like you need to do what they did. They're there to show you that you're not as weird as you think you are. And God can use you if he can use them. This is not about being perfect. This is about recognizing that you're never going to be and trusting the Jesus that is. Amen? I'm just going to preach a minute if you don't mind. So if we're the gift to the world as one local congregation of believers, then that means we need to be a gift to our world. That means we're going to have to impact our community. And the primary way we're going to do that is through communication in a number of ways. I did a wedding yesterday. A lot of people that don't go to church anywhere were there. That's one way. I prayed on Friday night at the football game between Banning and Beaumont. So I was on the Beaumont sideline. They ended up losing. They never asked me back to pray again. But that's another way. You know, the way you do it is go to work and not preach a sermon or even talk about your church, but just talk about Jesus or just encourage people. Whenever somebody leaves my presence, I hope they go away encouraged. Not heavy, but freer. And knowing that God loves them, and there's a plan for them, and that it's not based on them, but based on the one that decided who he was going to love before the foundations of the world, which is all of us, amen? So to communicate, so how do we do that? Well, here's the thing. A lot of people maybe come to the church initially because of what they assume that we do, right? So maybe they're looking for a church, so they drive by on the freeway, they see this building here, and they say, okay, that's a church. And so in church, it's likely that they'll sing some songs. Maybe there'll be a place for my kids. Maybe they'll preach from the Bible. I'm assuming most churches still do that. And so let me go check it out. So they come initially for what we do, but I think that they stay for a much different reason, and it may surprise you what that is. There's a guy named Simon Sinek who wrote a book called Start With Why, and he gave a talk on that book at a place called the TED Talks. I think it was up in Seattle anyway, and so this is just a series of like intellectual forum where people get up and talk about various ideas, and this thing went viral. And I've read the book, I've seen his video, it's very empowering, but he talks about three examples of people that change culture and change literally the way we live our lives today. One of them was Martin Luther King Jr., one of them was the Wright brothers, and one company that he talked about was Apple. And if you think about all of those two people in that one company, they have literally changed the way we live life today. you know, Dr. King changed the way we live. Look at our church. We're diverse in many ways, generationally, socioeconomically, but also culturally and racially. That's because of him, and only because of him, because one guy was inspired to do something that many other people probably could have done. Certainly many were trying to do it, but nobody did it but him. There's a reason why. The Wright brothers, they weren't the best funded. They weren't the favorite to figure out powered manned flight. In fact, when I read Simon Sinek's book, I was so inspired to read about the Wright brothers that I read David McCullough's book, who's a two-time Pulitzer winner and a historian and of sorts. And I just wanted to know about these two weirdos named Orville and Wilbur Wright, who lived in Dayton, Ohio, ran a bicycle shop and had no money, but they had a dream. And then, of course, Apple with Steve Jobs. You know, there was a lot of great computer companies in the 80s. You know, Dell was one, and I mean, we could name a whole bunch of them, but only one of them changed the way we live life today. And there's a reason why, and that is why. Simon Sinek points out in his presentation, and you can find him on the internet, and I encourage you, if you're a leader or want to be, read his book. Wherever you work and whatever you do in life, pretty much everybody at your job or in your organization or in your church, they know what you do. You know, we feed people every week at The Difference. That's one of the things we do. We minister the word and all over the world. That's what we do. We feel called to that, and that kind of gets to the point. But there's always what. You know, a lot of companies live here. Most people in an organization can tell you what they do, but that's it, you know, and when you engage these people, let's say they're car dealership, they say, okay, well, you know, we sell new cars, we sell used cars, we sell cars that have various, you know, bells and whistles, and you ought to come buy one, and that's, you know, if you need a car, maybe that'll work, but then there's fewer people in those organizations, and maybe fewer people individually that know how things are done, and then fewer yet that know why, and the good companies and the people who change the world always start here. Why? And when you have a passion and a why you're doing something, it affects how you do it and what you do. And Dr. King was pushed by that. The Wright brothers, there was a guy named Samuel Pierpont Langley that was better funded. He had a seat at Harvard. He was funded by the Smithsonian. He had a troop of people helping him. He had unlimited access to parts and accessories to build his flying machine, and the New York Times followed him everywhere. Nobody had ever heard of Wilbur and Orville Wright. See, Langley wanted to be famous. He was up here. He wanted to fly. He wanted to be famous. He wanted to be rich. Orville and Wilbur, they had a dream, a passion to do something that had never been done. And they were inspired by the why. That became their why. Dr. King, he wasn't the only civil rights preacher of his day, certainly not the only man that had suffered in a pre-civil rights America. He you know, maybe, perhaps wasn't the best orator of the day, although I would probably be shocked if you could find a better one. But people don't show up for that. On the mall in D.C., on a hot day in 1963, 250,000 people showed up to hear this man speak, and there was no Facebook, there was no internet, there was no way to get the word out. And the reason people came to hear him speak wasn't what he was doing to try to change the civil rights of America. It was why he was doing it, because he believed all lives matter. He believed people could live together in harmony, that he felt people could live in a way that was productive and beneficial to the entire society. And let me tell you, those 250,000 people didn't show up that day for him. They showed up for themselves. You know why? Because they believed what he believed. They had bought in to the vision. Dell was a great computer company in the 80s. They made good computers. Heck, we all thought they were going to be something real special. And so their thing was, hey, we make great computers. Come buy one. But Steve Jobs comes along, you know, out of his garage, and he says, you know, we believe that technology can change the world, and we believe it could be user-friendly, PC users. We believe that it could be innovative and it could change your world because you could be connected to something greater than yourself all the time, and it could be cutting edge, it could be affordable, and it could be something as a tool for our culture He believed that. Oh, by the way, we happen to sell computers and phones and everything else. Nobody would ever buy a MP3 player from Dell. They're a computer company. But we do it all the time from Apple. Because it's why they do what they do. This is why people stand in line for 6 hours to get the iPhone that you could walk into the store next week and pull off the shelf. Because they want to be the first. I'm not that person. There's a whole discussion about those things too, but we don't have time for that today. Okay, so now, they've each impacted Dr. King, the Wright brothers, and Apple, and I'm sure there's many more that have impacted the way we live life today. It has changed everything for the world, really. Okay, so now let's bring that home to our church. What happens when we begin to live out our passion? What happens when we stop thinking and being motivated by what we do and be pushed and be inspired and be energized by why we do it? For instance, what gets you up in the morning, and why should anybody care? What is it that's burning on the inside of you? We quoted Jeremiah 1 a moment ago, but let me tell you, later in the book, Jeremiah said, I tried not to preach in his name, and it was like fire shut up in my bones. And I couldn't shut up if I tried, because there was something on fire inside of him. And guess what? It didn't have anything to do with circumstances. It didn't have anything to do with if the pastor was nice to me or not. It didn't have anything to do with if somebody didn't step on my shoes at church today or didn't notice me at church today. It was all about Jesus all the time. Why do you get up in the morning, and why should the world care? Why do we show up on Sunday, and why should those people out there dying to know Jesus, why should they care what we're doing? Well, they should care because of why we do it, and they should know about us because of why we do what we do. So now let's have a, well, let me just take you, no, I'm not, just for time's sake. Let's have a conversation about the why for our church. You know, if you go on our website, you could see our mission statement, which is, we help people. It's very simple. We help people. We help them find Jesus. We help them find purpose, and we help them find other people to help. We think that's sort of the simply dynamic thing that we do as a church. That is our mission. We want to help people, and then we want to help people help people, and that's it. And the primary thing is they get to know Jesus, they get to know who they are, and tap into a passion on the inside of them. There's a dream you have. You need to dream that dream. And after this series, we're going to talk about dreaming big. But let's just talk about the values. And on the same website, there's our vision statement, which has to do with community outreach, church planting, aggressive missions, all of which we've done for years. Also, preschool is on that list of vision statement, which we're getting closer every day. We're believing that by the first of the year, we'll have a preschool 2 to 5 years old or whatever here on this campus, and a Bible college that we're feverishly trying to put together and finish the curriculum for, so that we can begin to train people to step out into ministry. But I've never articulated the value core beliefs of our church. And thinking about this over the last month or two has really caused me to look into this, and I want to share some of that with you today. So the core values of your church, of this church, is number one, we value people. We value people. And when you're in a place that values people, then that place should be welcoming, inviting. It should be a place of kindness and authenticity. It should be a place of mutual respect. Okay, we value human beings. It doesn't matter if they're like us or not. It doesn't matter if they're churched or not. It doesn't matter if they're straight or gay. It doesn't matter if they're black or white. We value people because Jesus values people. Amen? And so I know that there's people out there today that get all prickly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how that if you're around certain elements in society, that somehow that's going to cause you to be unclean or compromised or some other nonsense. And the word ecclesia is the called out ones. And that word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, is autos. And it means, because in the Old Testament it says, God is saying, come out of her And Paul quotes that in the New Testament. Come out of her, be ye not unclean, don't touch the unclean thing, and I will bless you, essentially. And in the Septuagint, what he's saying is not come out of culture, because that's how a lot of religious people define that. A lot of scholars define that as come out of the culture. Don't compromise. Don't dirty yourself with that. God is a holy God. But in the Greek, what it means is come out of yourself. That is the unclean thing you're dealing with. Your self-will, your self-effort, your self-salvation, your self-aggrandizement. That is what God, by His Spirit and the blood of Jesus, called us out of, and now we can walk in freedom from ourselves. Because it seems to me like Jesus was always in a dirty place. Always touching the unclean, always eating food with hookers and drunks and thieves and liars, kind of like us. I think Jesus would feel right at home at New Creation Church. Well, you might not perform those acts, but I tell you what, in the heart and the mind, it's a whole different story. So what is the difference? God wants to insert you on assignment into culture and love people to life. Don't argue about politics. That's not the answer anyway. Vote your conscience. Have fun doing it. But please don't believe that the right man in the White House or the white man in the White House or the black man in the White House is your salvation. The Jew on the cross that walked out of the empty tomb, he's your salvation. And he died for all of us. In John 12:32, I don't have this on the overhead, but Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all people to myself. He wasn't delineating. He meant everybody. Not church folks either. People. Whosoever. When Jesus in John 4 went to the well at Samaria and found the Samaritan woman, he was going out of his way into that place he wasn't supposed to go. And the Bible says he needed to go there. There was something inside the creator of the universe that needed to see this woman. This woman that had been married 5 times, was shacking up with somebody that wasn't her wife. Well, you know, if you go talk to her, then that's going to be a validation of her lifestyle, and you need to be more holy than that. You need to separate yourself. You're just a big joke to the body of Christ. You know, only Judas thought like that. Only Judas thought like that. Maybe in the beginning the apostles did, some of them. God's about people. And if you ever wondered why we're in Banning, California, then pay attention. You're not here because your parole officer is here, or this is where you could afford a house, or you know, this is where you ended up. This is where God puts you. You're on assignment. To love a city to life, to love a community to life. I'm sick to death of reading books about how to win your city written by a person that's never won a city. It's like writing books about the Shemitah or the coming wrath of God on people that don't vote like us when it's not the heart of God. It sells books to gullible Christians who really want to believe that all that they've worked for has meant something to God when it meant nothing. But all Jesus did, when you have faith in that, that means something to God. I know it seems like I'm on a soapbox today, but I'm really not. In Acts 14, Paul was stoned to death in a place called Lystra. I'm not going to read all of it, but basically he died. The disciples gathered around him. God raised him up. They went to the next city over called Derbe. The Bible says he preached there also. And when they were done preaching there, they went back through the cities they had been, and verse 21 says it in Acts 14, and they, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, where they stoned him, Iconium, and Antioch. By the way, he was beaten and run out of all of those places. But he went back. Why would he do that? He was pushed by something other than just the want to preach. But he was driven by something that he couldn't shut out, even if he wanted to. That was a love for people. Watch this, verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, quote, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders and every ecclesia and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So he was establishing assemblies of believers that he called the ecclesia, or we call the church, along the way. He was willing to die. In fact, he did die for that. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the church isn't God's idea. The church is God's gift to the world. People ought to look at this and say, man, I want to be part of that family. I want to be where that I'm accepted for who I am. Well, what if you accept people for who they are and then they don't change their lifestyle because they think you're saying it's okay? They think it's okay already. What they don't know is that Jesus loves them where they are. We have to then trust in his love to change them. It's not your job or my job to change anybody. It's our job to love people where they are. And a lot of this stuff, you know, we hide pretty well. The pornography, the hatred, you know, the anger, you know, whatever. The straight sex, the adultery, the fornication, we can all hide that pretty well, sing in the choir, and do a pretty good job at looking like the Christian we think we should be. But when somebody gay walks in, well, you know, oh, brother, I want to pray for you. Instead of just loving people. It's not your job to remind them that what they're doing you think is wrong. Or what the Bible says, what your job is, yeah, please remind them what the Bible says. That God loves you unconditionally. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he's got a plan for your life, and he did so with the thought of you having a future and a hope. Well, the Bible says it's an abomination. Well, yeah, it does in Leviticus, but it says a lot of other stuff too in Romans chapter 1 and 2. Lying, gossiping, backbiting. So when you take to Facebook this afternoon to light me up on Facebook, just remember, you're right there with the homosexual, the fornicator, and the adulterer in the book of Romans, which is New Testament. Right? I know none of you would do that. It's all the next service. I got to hurry. Number two, so we value people. Number two, we value relationships. Now watch what happens in the environment of relationship where relationships are valued. There's honest dialogue, there's encouragement, and there's freedom of expression without the fear that somebody's going to be offended. This is relationship, and this is another level, but we value relationships. And, you know, if I've offended anybody here today, odds are you'll leave and never come back and won't tell me because we're not in relationship. But if we were in relationship, you'd come to me and say, hey, listen, I didn't like what you said, and I disagree. And then we have a dialogue, honestly, and then we'd love each other when it was over. Yeah. You know, some weeks ago, probably hard for you to believe, but I said something that offended somebody. And this person came up after church and told me to my face. And this person I love, and this person loves me. And we had a conversation about it, and I repented because she was right and I was wrong. And I said the wrong thing, and I said it in the wrong attitude. And I said it from an uninformed, because it's not the word I was talking about. I was getting over into my little, you know, my opinions, and it was hurtful. And guess what? We never skipped a beat. That person and I are close friends. We actually do some ministry work together, and we were able then to move forward. That's what relationship is. Relationship is being honest with one another without the fear that there's going to be some kind of grudge beyond that. You know, and this does fly in the face of the whole Facebook idea that this is how I'm going to settle my grudges. I'm going to go to Facebook. Listen, there's people that light me up all the time on Facebook. And you know what? They have more faith in my trust in God than sometimes I do. Because if I went on there in some of these specific instances and I said my side of it, oh, it would be a nuclear event and then the truth would really be told. But you know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let people think what they want to about me. I'm going to trust God to defend me. And I'm not going there because that's not what relationship is. That's not what love is. That's not what God does, you know, to people. So 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this idea of relationship. Love suffers long. So you come to me, you say you want to get married, you're all in love. My thing to you is, are you ready to suffer long? We'll just get back to that some other time, okay? Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, doesn't take to Facebook. No, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. And that works here as well as at our Beaumont campus where they're watching right now. I wish I was there to have a cup of coffee with you guys. It works everywhere because love doesn't fail. So when we're loving one another, that means we're putting someone else first, right? So we don't have to be right. We don't have to win the argument. We don't have to prove our point because you can be right technically and still be wrong because you can cross a line, that love line, that's going to hurt somebody. And that's not, it's not worth it. The things we argue about and bicker about aren't worth breaking relationship over. So we need to cultivate relationship, and that's what we value here at this church. Number three, and lastly, this may sound odd to you, but I'll explain it, and you're kind of sitting in that right now today, is we value innovation. So we value people, we value relationship, which is a bit of a different thing. And then we value innovation, and that's it. There's only three, so you don't have to worry about, I wonder how many there are because I want to go eat. We value innovation. Now listen to what this is, because this messes with people probably more than the other two. We will routinely challenge the status quo in our approach to ministry. We will be marked by change. We will embrace experimentation with method, not message. We will foster creativity and flexibility. And you're sitting in that today, aren't you? Because in August, the beginning of August, we went from four Sunday mornings to three. And so, you know, we typically overflow this service pretty dramatically, and all these things begin to happen. And so it's a test. And I feel that, you know, in the beginning of the year, we're going to have to go back to four Sunday morning services because they say in America that 80% full is full and you will not grow. Well, we're, you know, 95% full, 99%, 100% full in at least two of our three services on Sunday. And we're doing it to see if we could create some kind of different effect here, work moving pieces around and, you know, giving our worship team a break, giving the pastor a break. You know, I'm not as young as I used to be. And so we've done four services on Sunday morning for 5 years. And obviously we need more space. You might be sitting there thinking, man, I'd like to invite my family here to hear this weirdo talk, but there's no place for them to sit. So, you know, beginning of the year, we'll change again. But change messes with people. There was a time when I talked to somebody who told me that he was really struggling by staying in our church because we had changed the times. And I'm sorry. I try to understand that thought process. But I got to be honest. I have no empathy for that position. Yeah. I have no empathy. It's not in me. It's like I'm a sociopath in a sense in that because I don't get that. I'm a Marine, you know, I'm a warrior for Jesus. And that kind of stuff doesn't make me want to, hearing that doesn't make me want to change less. You know what it makes me want to do?
Change more.
Yeah. And all summer long, it's just been the weirdest summer. Maybe I'll write a book about it sometime. And it's been supernatural in the way God has, like, tilled the ground of this ministry. It's been really strange. But here's the good part about our church. Is that we've had major changes in leadership in almost every ministry of this church. And it's supernatural because I've never seen a church do it in 17 years. I don't think you could do it if you tried. So I feel like God is doing something. It's almost like Gideon down at the water where he thought he needed this certain thing. And God said, no, you don't. What you need, Gideon, is me. You thought you needed all these things, and you begin to build your life on yourself, but what you really need is me, so I'm going to make sure that you can only look to me, and I felt that. That's what's kept me sane over the last few months, but here's the good side of it, along with that, is that you and I, we get to decide now what our church is going to look like. Yep. We get to decide how our church moves forward. We get to retool and refashion and retrain and refocus and then reintroduce New Creation Church to our city, our community, so we can show them that we value people, and we can show them that we value relationship, and we can show them that we value innovation. And so experimenting with things. You know, I came from a place where my pastor was like, listen, if you do something, you do it forever. You start a new church, service, a Saturday night service or whatever, you do that till Jesus comes back. Because otherwise you show weakness and instability and things like that. And I've had people tell me, listen, man, I need a rock to build my life on. All this change is really messing with me. Well, you know, Jesus is the rock, right?
That's right.
Not me. And I used to really be in bondage to thinking that you could never change or you would look weak. Let me just share something with you. I'm weak. So now the cat's out of the bag. Now I'm free to do whatever I want to do. And years ago, I read a book by what's the guy's name in Mission Viejo? Rick Warren. Maybe you've heard of him, just a little church down there. But this is 20 years ago, and he wrote a book, and he said at that time, their church had moved location 56 times. They had a little joke saying, if you can find us, then you obviously belong to us. And it really freed me up in a way to think, man, you know, you change is okay. There's another guy in L.A., and he said that sometimes he would just change things just to mess with the congregation and have them used to changing. He would just come in, and the stage would be on that side, and the chairs would be over here, and people would freak out as if he was, you know, going to offer a calf on the altar or something. Absolutely freak out over change. And I think that we need to be challenged to innovate. We need to be able to experiment. And look, this is an experiment. It's been good for the worship team to have three services instead of four. It's been good for me. I'm not a zombie at the end of three. But, you know, I'm losing weight, if you haven't noticed. Things are physically really awesome. I mean, I'm not saying I'm going to the gym yet. Let's not get carried away. But I'll be ready to do four again in the beginning of the new year, so we'll do another experiment. We're doing a coffee house over in Beaumont. So we're just moving the pieces around all the time, trying to figure out what God would have us to do and how he would have us to do it, all driven by why we do it, because we believe we're here to impact our community for Jesus, not for us. And so it's a powerful thing to think about, but we value that flexibility. Our staff has a slogan that we introduced a couple of years ago: fast, fluid, and flexible. You know, and I love it because my daughter, you know, sometimes I'll come in and say, hey, listen, change that song. I want a new song, and she is like me: fast, fluid, flexible, maybe not so much. And so we work at these things. It's like, hey, do it. Sometimes I'll just say, do a different song just to mess with her. And you know, when they do it, it's awesome. Because the band needs to know, hey, you can do this. You can just jump on a song at the last minute, and guess what God will do? He'll show up because he's already there. Amen? And so we all need to challenge ourselves to do new things. If you're not failing in life a bunch, you're not trying new stuff. Don't live so safe. You might die Wednesday anyway. What if Jesus comes back on Wednesday? What if that comet comes with all the... That's not really a comet now. If you've been watching, it's actually a spaceship full of aliens, and they're coming on Wednesday the 23rd. You know what I say? Bring it on, man. Bring it on. We're not running for the hills looking for a sack of beans in a cave. We're running to the sound of the drums. We're running to the sound of the guns. We want to know where people are hurting, and that's where our church is going. Now, I'll admit, it's hard to pay the bills with that group of people, but hey, that's God's part, right? We are the 3D army like David had, the discouraged, the indebted, and the depressed, man. And we're God's favorite, and all those people became giant killers because they trusted in the one that would never change, amen? So if we're that kind of congregation and church, and let me just read to you Proverbs 22:29 out of the English Standard. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. I'm on the board of a business called Building Resilient Communities. It's a nonprofit. Deborah Williams is part of our church, and she had an idea after an earthquake, about just a little tremor about 4 years ago. Ran upstairs, started typing this idea of disaster preparedness. I mean, just an idea from God. Here's a woman who had no experience in it, runs upstairs, writes this little idea, does a pamphlet, does a seminar, and in 3 years' time has become basically I don't know what you call it, like the professional person that cities bring in to help them prepare for disaster, gets called to the White House to tell them how to do what she's doing and how she's doing it. And then I went to a conference last Thursday where I got this 23666. Yeah, a word from the Lord. I didn't win the raffle, though, so maybe it was from the devil. But anyway, but I'm sitting in this giant room of all these dignitaries and people and senators and congresspeople, and here's little Deborah up there calling me up to pray for these people and just bringing Jesus into a secular environment. If God gives you a dream, an idea, He'll make you skillful. And I promise you, you'll stand before kings. And even if it's not the president, hey, we're all kings and priests. So He will put you in front of people that He wants to communicate His love. There's something inside you. There's a song. There's a play. There's a business. There's something that nobody's ever done. And if you can trust Him in that, you'll step out in faith in a whole new way, driven by what you believe. And if we're that kind of culture, then we're going to be a place that imparts and empowers and releases. You know, a lot of churches are concerned about seating capacity, and I know that's just part of church, but I want to get connected with our sending capacity. I want to plant more churches. I want to send some of you to live on the foreign field, and I want to send you money every month so you can live and preach and love and dig wells and feed hungry people and let the nations know God has a plan. Hey, if you're interested in that and God's telling you that, we need to talk. Because in this culture, we want to be about sending. You know, I still believe God's going to plant a church in Hemet from here. And you know, maybe some of you will go with that church plant. I don't want to be one of these guys, even though we've got, you know, a smaller church. We got a lot of people, but a small building. But, you know, in the grand scope of things, we don't have a ton. And so what pastors have a tendency to do is try to lock people in for life. You can never leave. Hotel California. You can check in, but you can never leave. Listen, 2/3 of God is go. I hope you stay forever. But you know what? I'd love to send you off somewhere to do something God put in your heart. Because I don't want to be that person sitting around worried who's going to leave next. I want to be the one kicking you out the door. I mean, I tell my kids, I told my two graduating seniors this summer, listen, all my kids leave my house by the end of August of the year they graduate high school. So pack up. You can come home on the weekends and holidays, and I'll love you, but I don't know where you're going, but you can't stay here. I don't know where God's sending you. Maybe you'll be planted here and you'll just go out to the neighborhoods. You'll stand before kings. Because those people out there, they mean something to God. He died for them. And I tell you, I've been one of the world's worst to talk bad about the school system in Banning, talk about the city government, talk about the socioeconomic blight, the most undereducated, underemployed, underfunded part of Riverside County, but I'm done with all that. This is the place God put us. This is the greatest place in earth to be. When God plants you someplace, that's the best place to be. I don't want to be where He didn't call me. I want to be where He did, and we're going to make a difference here like never before. Amen? Yeah. Let's give the Lord a shout.